Okay? So, we are going to start the second to the last session in our study in the book of Revelation. And we're going to talk today, first of all, about Revelation chapters 19 and 20. Now, let me just kind of bring you up to speed on where we are from last night. We have now come through basically the tribulation period. We've come through the first half where we saw where all the disaster started. Then we got to the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist and the beast or the false prophet. They turn on everybody. The mark of the beast is instituted. Life gets even more horrible on the earth because now not only do you have the catastrophic disasters sent by God, but now you've got the demonic oppression of the beast and the false prophet, both politically and religiously throughout the whole world that is at least still in existence at that time. All of these things are starting to come. Now, we saw the very last session last night in chapters 17 and 18. We saw the political and the religious and financial systems of the beast crumbling. And God had predicted they would crumble. In 1 hour, they're all going to be ruined. And we also saw the effect that they had had on the world because everybody in the world, both politically, the kings, and financially, the merchants, all were devastated when this happened because they were all dependent on it. They had all bought into it. So all that's coming to an end. Now, when you come to chapter 19, we are approaching the end of the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon. So let's begin with Revelation chapter 19, verse number 1. Let's read through here and kind of put this last little piece together. Revelation 19 and verse 1. The Bible says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries.'" By the way, that was that Antichrist-developed system that the world had bought into. That's what they're referring to there as the great prostitute. "He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns." By the way, another part of Handel's Messiah is taken from this phrase right here. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Now, let's stop right here for just a second. We don't really have time to go into a long dissertation on who the bride of Christ is. Let me just very simply say, and you're just going to have to trust me on this, because we don't have time to go through all the proof, but the bride is the saints. Primarily right now, those of us that are being born again and becoming part of the body of Christ, or what is known as the church, that ultimately becomes the bride of Christ. He will come back for his bride. In just a minute, when we get to the marriage supper, I'm going to just explain to you briefly some basics of a Jewish wedding process. And when you look at the Jewish wedding process, there are some great analogies to what Christ and the church have in common relative to that process. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But I want you to notice one very important fact about the bride. And it's the same with a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation. I want you to notice her clothing. The verbiage, how it's described. And in verse 8, her clothing is fine linen, bright and clean. This is what was given her to wear. And then God explains to us what the fine linen stands for. It is the righteous acts of the saints. It's the righteousness of the saints. God told us that all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. The only thing that makes us righteous is Christ. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. So any righteous act that we do is only because of Christ. So this garment that the bride wears, and it's important for you to understand when we get to the process in a minute, for you to understand how that garment is made. That's why I believe John is told here that it is the righteous acts of the saints. This has been going on for all this time. So we'll get back to that in just a second, and you'll see the significance of that. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. This is the first of two times you're going to see this discourse where John wanted to worship, fall down and worship the angel. And the angel stopped him and said, do not do it. I am not God. I am just a servant like you are. You are to worship God and Him alone. Now, there's a lot of practical analogies to this, but one of those would be that God told us that we are to worship God and Him alone. We are to have no other gods before Him. Anything that any human being sets up as a spiritual icon to be worshiped other than God is unscriptural. No matter what it is. Okay? How many of you at one time in your life, and just let me see your hands, were a part of a Catholic church? Okay? My wife was. Okay? Do they do that? That's why you have all these images and statues and all that stuff. Okay? Now, does that mean that Mary and the saints were bad people? No. Absolutely not. They're wonder, and they are saints. But they're saints just like we are. They are saints because of the righteousness of Christ, not because they are deity. Worship God and Him alone. And that's what's happening right here. John wanted to worship this angel because of the spiritual impact the angel was having on his life. And the angel stopped him and said, do not do that. By the way, do you remember when Paul and his travelers were performing miracles in a certain city and they wanted to call and worship them as a god? And they said, no, do not do that. Number one, don't do it because it's not right. Number two, don't do it because if we accept that, God's going to get us. I mean, that's a sin against God that we would accept worship in His place. You don't do that. God alone deserves our praise and our glory and our worship. Him alone, nobody else. That's also, by the way, why we don't worship a man, we don't worship a spiritual leader. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest dangers, and it's even warned about in 1 Timothy, when it talks about the characteristics of a pastor. He cannot be a novice, a young believer, lest he be caught up in the same trap of Satan. Well, you know what that trap mainly is? It's a trap of pride. Thinking you're something when you're nothing. And I know, I've been there. It's easy to get caught up in that. And that's why when people, and people ask me all the time, when people come to me and say, oh, that was really good, or I really enjoyed that, most of the time you will hear me say one of two things, either thank you or praise God. Praise the Lord. Because if anything that was good about it, anything that has affected you this weekend had nothing to do with me. I can say the exact same thing to a group of people sitting out there on the beach and nothing happened. It's the same person. It's the same words. If God doesn't do it, nothing happens. So we are not to worship anybody or anything except God. And that's what the angel tells John here. Worship God and Him alone. And you'll see this again. This actual discourse takes place again in a few chapters. Okay? Look at verse number 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, here we go, whose rider is called Faithful and True, that's Jesus. With justice, He judges and makes war. That's another reason why we know it's Jesus. He is the only just judge. Nobody else is. Verse Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's also why we know it is Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Verse 14, here we are. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. How do you know this is us? Once again, your clothing gives you away. What are they wearing? Fine linen, white and clean. Turn back and look at verse number 8. The bride, the righteous acts of the saints. What is the bride wearing? Fine linen, bright and clean. Same thing. In the Greek, it's the exact same thing. This is us. By the way, the armies, where were they coming from? They were in heaven. Where have we been? In heaven. That's why in the position where you don't have a pre-Armageddon rapture and you don't have saints in heaven, and of course the explanation is, well, you have a lot of saints in heaven because a lot of people have died. But it's not people that are left on the earth and get raptured out. But the truth is, they're coming back on white horses, they're coming from heaven, and they are clothed with righteousness, fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. So, this is us. We are coming back with him when he comes. Now, let's see what happens when he gets here. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once again, this is how we know it's Jesus that is leading this band. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. Okay, stop right there for just a minute. Look at that phrase, the great supper of God. Now, if you'll turn back, in verse number 7, it talks about the wedding of the Lamb. And then you're also going to have, later on, the wedding supper of the Lamb. There are two great suppers that are mentioned in Revelation 19. The wedding supper, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a wonderful thing, and the great supper of God, which is a horrible thing. Now, this is the great supper of God. What is this? This is the Battle of Armageddon. Who's the supper for? Okay? Look at verse number 18. First of all, let me back up. In verse 17, he says, come gather together for the great supper of God. Who is he bringing together? I want you, and look at the verse. It's not armies. Look at the verse. All the birds flying in midair. You know what kind of birds those are? Vultures. Flesh-eating vultures. God's bringing them all together around the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. Why? Because there's going to be a smorgasbord pretty soon. And they are going to get full. It is their supper. The great supper of God. Now, verse 18. Why is he bringing all these birds together? So that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Notice, he covers everybody. If you followed Satan, you will be destroyed at this supper. Doesn't matter, free, slave, if you're a big person, important person, if you're a poor person, doesn't matter. Everybody's coming. There's only one criteria that's important. Did you take the mark of the beast or not? That's it. None of the rest of that social status matters. And I will tell you this, even today, none of that social status matters. The only thing that's really important in life is do you walk with God and know Christ or not? That's it. Because when we die and meet eternity, that's all that's going to make a difference. Nothing else will make a difference. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. Now, look with me at verse 19. Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Now, get this. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So, let's stop here for just a minute. Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist and the false prophet and their armies have gathered together to do battle with Christ. And they gathered around the nation of Israel. If we would go over to the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, we would see that. The battle of Gog and Magog. And they're coming together around Israel, but they notice the rider on the white horse coming out of heaven. Of course, the Antichrist and the false prophet are satanic spiritual beings that know that's where the real battle is. So they're getting ready to make battle with Christ. As they come together, the moment the battle starts, Christ takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, takes them both and throws them into the lake of fire. Now, I want you to remember that, because that's very, very important. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are now thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, remember, this is those things that will happen later. This hadn't happened yet. It will happen, but it hadn't happened yet. John is writing the third part of his outline, what's going to happen later. Okay? So at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the battle of Armageddon, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Remember that. We're going to see that again in just a minute. Okay? Then what happens to everybody else? Verse 21. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of his mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Okay? A couple of things here, and then we'll move into chapter 20. Number one. Were the other people that were following them put into the lake of fire at this time? No, they were not. The beast and the false prophet were, but they were not. Okay? Second thing, who does the killing? The rider, the leader, Jesus, or Jesus and his army? Jesus does. I want you to notice it says that the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Singular. Third thing, what did he kill him with? The word of his mouth. That's it. That's exactly what it means. Okay? Now, I know some people that say that John looked and there was this gigantic sword sticking out of Jesus' mouth and he started shaking his head, whacking people. It's not it. Okay? In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and remember, Jesus is God. When he created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? He spoke them into existence. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So, he literally, I believe, will speak the word and they die. Now, where's all this blood come from? Well, what do you think the vultures are going to be doing? Ripping their flesh apart. Blood's going everywhere. Now, it's a horrible thing to think about, but it's true. This is where the unbelievers are headed, who follow the Antichrist in the tribulation. This is a horrible thing, but I want you to stop and think about something. This is nothing more than we all really deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be there getting the same thing. The only reason we're not, and the only difference between us and them, is one thing. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. And without the grace and mercy of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you and I would be there or something similar to that. Now, you think this is bad. This ain't nothing. This is only the start of their horror. And when we get to the end of chapter 20 in just a minute, you're going to see the real horror. So this is just the beginning. They're dying. By the way, they die, their soul goes to Hades, where the rich man and Lazarus story, where the rich man is, being tormented in flames. So they immediately go there, and they're not only are they murdered at the Battle of Armageddon, but then their souls go straight to Hades, where they're tormented in flames. All right? Let's go into chapter 20 and find out what happens when this battle is over. By the way, notice, there are not a whole lot of verses spent on the battle. It don't take long. Jesus just comes, he does it, it's over with. Okay? Because he's God. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, stop here for a minute. This is the millennium. The millennial reign of Christ is beginning. And I think it is at least important for you to understand that those who hold to an amillennial position, at least in general, would say that this 1,000 years is going on right now in heaven. That's that the 1,000 years just refers to a period of time. And they would use the reference to where the Bible says, I think it's in 2 Peter, that 1 year or 1 day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. Meaning that this 1,000 years would be figurative. It wouldn't be a literal 1,000 years. It's figurative. So that would be going on in heaven, and Satan is bound from affecting heaven because they believe that the passage in the middle of the tribulation that we read that talks about Satan being cast down to the earth, that has already happened, and that's actually going on right now down here. This is when you come to the end of the millennium here in just a minute, where he is loosed for a season. They think that's going on right now on the earth. And it's pretty obvious Satan's having his way pretty much on the earth right now. So, I mean, I wouldn't argue that point that he's very active on the earth right now. I personally believe that the 1,000-year reign is on the earth, and it's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Because that's what he promised the Jews in the Davidic covenant, that their king would sit on the throne of their father David and rule and reign on the earth. And that's what they were looking for when Jesus came the first time. And I believe that they would be greatly disappointed if they thought that that was only something figurative that only took place in heaven and it never happened here. So now that's just my opinion, and that's how I interpret the passage. But I want you to understand both sides of it, okay? So as we approach this, I believe this is a literal, physical 1,000-year reign on the earth with Christ sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem controlling the world, just like the Antichrist did in the previous 7 years. Okay? So let's keep going, find out a little bit more about this. Satan is bound. Verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice this, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, let's stop for just a second and talk about the resurrection. There are two main resurrections, I believe, taught in the Bible. There's the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The Bible talks about the fact that those that die will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt and punishment. So there are basically two resurrections, meaning everybody will live bodily somewhere forever. Everybody. Okay? Now, the unsaved will be resurrected, and you notice here that the first part of the resurrection is referring to those, primarily he's talking about those who were martyred during the tribulation. They died for their faith. They were raised again, the Bible says here. They came to life again. They received life again. And they reigned with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, this is the resurrection of the saved. There is one that takes place at the end of the tribulation prior to or at the beginning of the millennial reign. Those who died during the tribulation are raised again. Now, do you know about any other resurrection that maybe has already taken place prior to the tribulation that also included saved people? The rapture. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I personally believe that group is also included in those that will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. That would be us. And after all, we're already there. We came riding back with him on the horses. We're already there. Okay? So, I believe that the believers, this resurrection of the saved, of the just, the first person who was resurrected, and the Bible talks about this, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, have you ever heard somebody say this? And let me ask you this. What about Lazarus? Wasn't Lazarus raised from the dead before Jesus was? Then how come Jesus is first? He really wasn't first. Lazarus was. Okay, let me tell you the answer. Okay. Lazarus was raised from the dead first. But there were several others raised from the dead by Jesus too. You know what the difference was? They all died again. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. All of them, Lazarus, he died again, poor old guy. He had died twice. Okay, they all died again and will be resurrected. Jesus died once, was resurrected, and will never die again. So he is the firstborn from the dead to have true eternal life as far as resurrected life, okay? So he's the firstborn. We will be resurrected like he was. Meaning, when we have our resurrected bodies, we never die again. Okay? So, that's Jesus first, then the believers, then the lost at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment. And we'll get to that in just a second, okay? And again, I apologize that it's real surface and there's a lot more that goes with all that. We just don't have time to go through it right now. But I want you to get a picture of the resurrections and what we're talking about. Two main resurrections, saved and lost. The saved, some were resurrected. As a matter of fact, you'll find that there were some that were resurrected right after Jesus rose again. There were those that came out of the graves. So there was a partial resurrection then. Then the rapture, that's when all of us, if we die, that's when we'll be resurrected. And then you have at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, those who died during the tribulation and trusted Christ, they are raised. Okay, so now we're all resurrected. We're with Christ. We're ruling and reigning for 1,000 years in the millennium with him. Now, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the sea. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Okay, here they are again. Satan gets loosed. He goes around. He gathers all the nations of the world. And notice this. This has always been amazing to me. 1,000 years of a perfect world with Jesus as the boss. And yet you give Satan an opportunity to get people at the end, and there is a group of people, so many you can't even count them all, that follow him still, even after all of that. You know what that says? That says that even until the very last punishment, as long as Satan is available to do his work, there are going to be people who, even though they put on the religious facade for a while, in their hearts will always follow the wrong. Now, you got to remember, during the millennial reign, Christ rules with a rod of iron. you disobey him, it's bad news. I mean, this is the perfect world. This is where he's the boss. Prayer in school, if you don't, you're in big trouble. That kind of thing. So even in the midst of this perfect world, there are people that go through the motions but don't really believe. So Satan gets loosed. He gets his opportunity. And there are so many of them, the Bible says they're like the sands of the sea. You can't even count them all. And they're all coming together one last time with Satan, gathering around the city of Jerusalem, ready to take them out. And God just takes care of that real quick, too. I want you to look with me at verse number 10. Let's start with verse number 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So, boom, they're done. Now, that battle didn't last very long either. All right. Now, I want you to look at verse number 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long ago were the beast and the false prophet put there before Satan got there? 1,000 years, and they are still there. What does that teach us? There is no such thing as annihilation. No. Everybody lives somewhere forever. They were there 1,000 years in a lake of fire, tormented and burning, and 1,000 years later, Satan comes to meet them, and they are still there. And the Bible says that all three of them will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. It's either eternal life or it's eternal punishment, and the only difference maker is Jesus. That's it. Now, this is not hellfire and brimstone to try and coax people into trusting Jesus. This is flat out Bible. It's just plain Bible. And it's the truth. Yet there will be people, just like you've seen throughout the book of Revelation, that even though God shows them the most horrible possibilities, they will always blame God instead of turning to him for help. And it's unfortunate, but it happens. That's the human heart. Okay? So, now we come to verse number 11 of chapter 20. There are two main judgments. There is the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And there is the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It is where we go at the moment of the rapture. We go, there is a throne in heaven. Jesus sits on that throne, and that's where we meet him, and we give an account of ourselves to God, and our works either burn up or they're gold, precious stone, and we get rewards, and then, of course, we give those rewards back. That's where all that happens. That is the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes it's called the Bema seat. That's where believers go. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the last judgment of unbelievers. This is where unbelievers are resurrected, and this is where they go prior to being cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Now let's read through it, and I'll explain a few things about it. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Dead, by the way, meaning spiritually dead. Paul told us in the book of Ephesians that before we got saved, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul spoke about it in the book of Romans. Christ made us alive. He quickened our spirit and gave us spiritual life. Okay? These dead are the spiritually dead. Now, they're physically dead too, but they're also spiritually dead because the spiritually alive have already been resurrected. We're already with him. Okay, so we've already had our resurrection. All right? So, there was a great white throne. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Okay? I believe that there are three books that will possibly be opened when the Bible says the books were opened. Number one is going to be the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible teaches us that we will be judged by the things in this book. So, once again, the importance of knowing and living and doing what is in this book. Okay? Not to get saved, but for believers to live the full life God intended for us to live and to accomplish His purpose for our life, thus allowing us those rewards when we get to heaven that we can in turn give back to Him. Okay? That's why we do it. The lost, they need to know the book because they need the redemption that's talked about in the book. However, if they do not, just like if you go into a court of law and you have been convicted of a crime, they're going to open a law book. And two lawyers are going to debate whether or not you broke that law. The law is not in question. Your response to the law is what is in question. But the law is not in question. And you may stand there and say all day long, but I don't think I was wrong. But the law says, therefore you are punished. That's what's going to happen here. The Word of God's going to be open. They can argue all day long. But the Word of God is the Word of God. The second book I think will be there will be the book of works. What is this? This is where God has written down everything that we've ever done. Now, does God need to write it all down? Not for Him, but for us. It's the only reason it's written. He knows everything. He don't need to write anything down. This is for us. Okay? Some people seem to think this may be symbolic of just the fact that God is going to bring into account everything that we've ever done, which for the unbelievers, again, that's indictment against them. Well, but I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. Well, let me show you everything you've done in your life and how that violates the Word of God. That's all going to be there. I mean, there is no argument that will be won at this judgment. And then the third book is the most important one, and it's the book of life. Because the Bible says this is how you ought to live. The Word says, I didn't live this way. But the Lamb's Book of Life says it doesn't matter because Jesus paid it for me. And He's going to look at them according to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, where the Bible says, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and then thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. All those religious acts don't work. Now, how are they going to be proven? Well, here's the Word of God. This book says all those religious acts don't get you in. Here's all your works, and it's pretty obvious you didn't live your whole life doing this anyway. But most importantly, here's the Lamb's Book of Life, showing those who truly repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and your name's not here. Based upon what is written in the books, you are judged and you are condemned to an eternity apart from God. And at that point, the Bible says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, the physical grave and the abode of their unbelieving souls, gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Their body, the sea, and death, the word there is the grave. So the physical bodies, whether they were buried in the ocean or in the ground, they come back. Their soul comes out of Hades and comes back, and their bodies are joined. Interesting thing. When the body comes back, it ain't a new one. It's the old one. They don't get a new body. That comes with the resurrection and the power of life through Christ. Not this one. No new body. Can you explain, what about people who have been cremated? I don't know. I just know He's going to put that body back together and they're going to have to live in it for eternity. I don't understand all that. I just know that's what the Bible says. The sea and the grave give up the bodies. Hades gives up the soul. They put them back together. The resurrection of the unsaved. They come back together. They're joined. Then verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Literally, the physical body and the soul, body and soul, thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, who's already there? Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Not a good place. Now, someone says, this sure is horrible. Sure it is. When the Bible says that we with broken hearts are to focus our life on walking with our Savior and doing everything we can to bring our loved ones to Christ, it ain't a joke. It's not a hobby. It's not something that we pick up on Sunday morning if we ain't got nothing better to do. It's the most important thing in all eternity. And what Satan wants more than anything else is to blind the minds of those who would be most effective so they don't do anything about it. And then this day comes, and now you can't do anything about it. And I will tell you this, as horrible as this is, if this is not true, none of the rest of it's true. If the rest of it's true, so is this. And you know, that's why Paul said that when I learn of this, 2 Corinthians 5, when I know of what we have in heaven, and I know of the judgment seat of Christ that's coming, and I know of the condemnation of the wicked, that constrains and it moves me to make sure I do everything I can to reach people for Christ. Is it any wonder why the apostles all died a martyr's death and they would not compromise their faith in Christ? They knew this. They knew it was the truth. And they did not want to stand before God one day guilty of doing nothing, nor did they want to stand before God one day having rejected Him. And I wouldn't either. But you know what happens? We get in meetings like this, and God takes everything away from us, and He's got every one of our attention focused on these four little verses right now. It probably has never been this real to you in your whole life. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. In about 5 minutes, we're going to pray and we're going to take a break. And I want you to notice it. Immediately, the severity of it will start to lessen in your mind. And then we get involved in the rest of life. And that's normal. We can't walk around always like this. Some of you are sitting there like, okay, that's not how God intends for us to live. We can't walk around scared to death all the time. However, we need to know it's real and ask God to use it in our lives when necessary to keep us focused on the right thing. Okay, there's a whole lot in here that brings joy and peace and the abundant life that God wants us to live. This is just part of it that keeps us focused on what's important. Whenever you start wondering about and getting all caught up in the material and the social aspects of life to the point to where, not the good stuff, but to the point to where it begins to drag you down a path that you know is wrong for a believer, that's when God needs to bring you back to stuff like this and say, now, wait a minute. I'm getting totally out of focus. Life is not about this. Life's about this. So let's bring this ship back to medium. Let's bring it back to balance and make sure that I don't blow it. Because we've all got friends and loved ones that if life ended right now, they would be here. We've all got them. And we don't want them. I don't want my worst enemy to be here. I don't want anybody to be here. Okay? So, that's how it all ends, right there. Once this happens, Everybody who was against Christ is now gone. They're gone. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all the unsaved who followed him, they're all gone. They're all in the lake of fire. Gone forever. Now what happens? Well, we're going to pray, and when you come back, we'll find out. Okay? Father, thank you for your love and your grace that keeps us from this horrible judgment. We ask, Lord, that you would use us to be a witness and a testimony to others of the saving grace of Christ, that they will repent of their sins and receive him and walk with you and know the joy of eternal life. Father, we ask now that you will speak to us as we look at the last two chapters and we talk about heaven and about the eternal state and how we will rule and reign and serve with you forever and ever in the greatest environment we could ever imagine. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.